And let's open our Bibles again to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, as we continue the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, just preceding the crucifixion, we'll pick up in verse 16 from our last time. And of course, the title of the sermon this morning, Pushing God Away. Very sobering thought and very sobering passage of scripture when we think about the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through to procure our salvation and the cost that was involved. And we see the continued digression of the trial of the Lord and how it just was a total shame, a total travesty of true justice. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I'd like to just pick up here. And, of course, we left off last time with both Herod and Pontius Pilate coming to the conclusion that there had been no crime, that there had been nothing that they could find that he had done against the Roman government. And so, as we look here, we'll start with verse 16. As we look at this passage of scripture, these few verses this morning. I will therefore punish him, said Pilate, and release him. But they all cried out together, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! A third time he said unto them, Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that the word of God will work mightily in us this morning, that it will cause us to reflect upon the sin that you died for, that brought you to the cross in the first place. And help us, O God, to search our hearts this morning and to see how we might be similar in our hearts in different ways. Give us wisdom and give us grace. Give us conviction of sin. Lord, that we might just be encouraged, though, as we look at our Savior once again, our substitute. Realize that he's borne those sins for us. May you get praise, may you get glory, may you be lifted up, O God, for we praise you for your sacrificial work on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the sad realities of the gospel message, and if we're going to look at the gospel, we have to look at the gospel from two different aspects. We have to look at the gospel for the bad news, of which has been given to the recipients of the gospel, and that is the fact that we originally, in our original sin, sought to rid ourselves of God. We sought to push him out. That's why I've looked at this particular passage as a whole. And really derived that that's really what's going on here. And yet, That didn't just happen here, did it? It happened way back in the garden. Because in the garden, man dethroned God. And he himself put himself on the throne. Because man wants nothing to do with God. Period. When God sought for Adam, Adam and Eve did what? They hid themselves from him. As the Bible teaches, they hid him themselves. What the Bible teaches then, that man does not want God in his life as a whole. He does not want the God of the Bible in his life. He's rejected God. He is a hater of God. And he hates the righteousness of God. The evidence of man's hatred and rejection of God is seen all around us. Man does not want him in the school system, so he forbids anyone praying to him. Man does not want him in the government and strikes down any public display of the commandments of God, the moral precepts that we have embedded into our government. He strikes down everything to do with God in the political realm. He does not want him in the home. Man does not want him in the home. He doesn't even want the true God in his religion. Because we need to remember that man wants himself to be God, so that man can do whatever he wants to do. If man can be God, then he or she can decide if a baby will live or not live. If he can be died, if he can be God, he can decide what he or she wants to do with their own body. If he can be God, he can decide what he wants to do in life. If he wants to be a woman, he can be a woman if he's God. If she wants to be a man, she can be a man if she's God. If he wants to consume his life in alcohol and drugs, or materialism, then without God, he can do these things. He's not accountable to anyone but himself. Such is the case, then, with depraved man. As you can see in our culture, really what it is, it's just the evidence of man wanting to be God. And as we saw in our message that Dr. MacArthur gave this morning, it's idolatry, self-idolatry. We are self-worshippers. Man does not want to be accountable to a righteous, holy God. His God is himself. But the God of the Bible, he will rid himself of any trace of him, and if you try to tell him about this God or the commandments of this God, that you've broken these commandments, you will be persecuted. You will be abhorred. Try sharing Christ in North Korea. What will happen to you? Hank, yeah. Why? Because they have eliminated God. The state has become God. The state is their God. China, same thing. The state is their God. They have eliminated him from everything. So if you bring to a communist any idea of God, they will imprison you or kill you. Try sharing Christ in Iran. What will happen to you? You will be imprisoned and probably beheaded. Because they want to define God in terms that are not in line with how God has revealed himself in his word. man is a hater of God. And so Jesus Christ, when he came, he was the exact image of God. He is God personified in the flesh. And so when he came, they hated him. Because man hates God. And so we see this as this whole passage has been unfolding in this great gospel of Luke. We see the ultimate expression of their disdain for Yahweh. They have rejected his Son. And if you reject the Son, you reject God. Because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Philip, listen, he that has seen me has seen the Father. God and Jesus Christ are one and the same, so when they seek to rid themselves of Jesus Christ, they are ultimately expressing the fact that they don't want God, even though they have a religious system in place. And that's the case for the world today. They might have an appearance of morality, an appearance of religion, but they do not want Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, the Jews have successfully put Pilate in the middle of things and have manipulated him to do their dirty work. The last act that they would do would ultimately be the cause of divine judgment, which God had ordained to save all who were elected in the Son, which would condemn the religious leaders and ultimately Israel as a nation by destroying, and God would destroy all that they had trusted in. God was going to essentially rip out the spiritual carpet from which they stood. As Jesus had earlier mourned in Luke's account, as we saw several months ago now, in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, he said, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The sad reality of their future was before the Lord's eyes. And he had not vengefully cried this out to them, but he cried this out in sadness, because, again, what were they doing? They were pushing God out. They were pushing God out. And how many of those who profess religion want their own version of it? How many want their own design of it? But they don't want the person of it, the person to which it all is surrounding, which is Jesus Christ. They want the benefits of religion, but not the person of it, which is God. They will not have this man to rule over them, to exercise his lordship over them. And if Jesus be not Lord, he is not Savior. If he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. Because as you embrace Jesus as Savior, you are embracing him as Lord. Correct? You are submitting yourself to him alone. So as we examine the text before us, we find then that they are incapable of receiving him, detest him, and they cast him from them. So I want us to look then at four basic divisions of the text that I read to you. But the first one will be to look at Pilate in a little bit of a historical context. So I want to look, number one, at Pilate's instability as a leader, because that's important to know how this is all kind of working its way out here. And then secondly, Pilate's attempt to compromise, which we see in the text before us. And then thirdly, Pilate's allowance to have Jesus crucified. And then fourthly, Pilate's attempt to absolve himself of guilt. We look at then first Pilate's instability. Sometimes as we read the passage of Scripture, we see, oh, poor Pilate, he's sort of caught in the middle. You know, he really, you know, he would have liked to have gotten them off, but he's sort of caught in the middle. You know, he's got these Jews that are screaming for his blood, and you kind of, at first, you kind of feel for him. But really, he kind of set himself up for this. If you look at somewhat of his history. Number one, then, he was ignorant of his subjects. The first of those came shortly after he took office, and the historians tell us that one night he had sent soldiers bearing standards of the emblem of Caesar into Jerusalem. Now, other Roman leaders knew the Jews. And they understood there's things you do and there's things you don't do if you're going to rule this people peaceably. Pilate, not so smart. I'm bringing in these emblems of Caesar into Jerusalem, and the next thing that we know, the next morning, the Jews were furious. And there were protesters that went to Pilate's headquarters in Caesarea and demanded that he remove them. Pilate said, what? They're demanding that I remove this? So he dug his heels in. And he surrounded them with soldiers and threatened to kill them if they didn't stop protesting and if they would just cease and desist and go away. And they didn't. In fact, when he saw that they were ready to die for their cause, he said, oh boy. And he backed down. He backed down. He didn't want any repercussion to come to Rome. He didn't want to be labeled as failing to keep the peace. So he said no. Secondly, he made improper use of the temple funds. He took funds from the temple and used them to build an aqueduct to bring more water into Jerusalem. And when the Jews protested, once again, he dealt with it in a military fashion. He sent soldiers disguised in civilian clothes and attacked the protesters, killing many in the process. He's not doing very well. On another occasion, he had shields made to Caesar in Caesar's honor, hung on a wall in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. The inscription then said, to Tiberius, the divine God, which drove the Jews crazy. They were severely offended. And they asked that the shields be removed. And when he refused, they went to Tiberius directly, who angrily ordered Pilate, remove the shields. And finally, we looked at this in Luke chapter 13, 1, that he ordered a brutal slaughter of some of the Galileans in the temple, which caused the Jews to be embittered against him. So as all of this is coming to Pilate, he's already on thin ice with the Jews. He's already, you know, he's not doing very well. One more riot or disturbance of the peace could jeopardize Pilate's rule or have him deposed or even worse. Pilate's appeal to the Sanhedrin in hopes to get justice from the members of the highest court was doomed to fail because the Jewish leaders did not care if Herod did not find any fault or guilt, nor did they care if Herod did not find any guilt or fault because he had not broken any Roman law. That mattered nothing to them. They demanded death. And that's why they had brought him, because they were not permitted by Jewish law to kill someone. That had to be done by the Romans. So then we see, secondly, in our divisions, Pilate's attempt at compromise, and this brings us to the text itself. And as we look at the text, he comes up with this first idea. Folks, I'll just punish him, and then we'll let him go. How's that sound to you? I will punish him. And of course, we look at his history. He's on weak ground. We give him some credit. He does try. He does try. So Pilate said, okay, well, this is what's going to happen. We're just going to punish him. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that he hadn't committed a crime. But if he hadn't committed a crime, then why punish him? Well, the punishment was an accommodation. It was a compromise. If I punish him, then we can just end this whole thing and everything will be just fine. What I didn't get a chance to look at last week because of time, we can look at now if you turn to Matthew chapter 27 for a minute. So not only was Pilate dealing with the fact that he knew that the Lord Jesus was innocent, his wife had some words. So let's look at verse 19. Let's begin with verse 18 of Matthew 27. For he knew, Pilate knew, that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So, to add to his woes, his wife was upset about it. His own conscience was telling him that this man was an innocent man, and yet the Jews were calling for his blood. He had come up with a solution to the innocence of Jesus. He knew that every year the Romans would release a prisoner whom they requested to make peace with them. He thought, I will take this insurrectionist, Barabbas, who has also committed murder, who obviously they would never want, and I'll offer them in Jesus' place. So as we go back to the text, we see this in there, verse 19 of Luke 23. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder, Pilate addressed them once more, addressing to release Jesus. But they kept shouting all the more. So Pilate attempts to offer an alternative. Pilate's wife attempts to intervene. But there is no other recourse. What's a wonder to me was that a pagan woman is afraid of God, while those who profess to know him have no fear of him at all. She does not call Jesus a thief or a criminal, but she calls him a righteous man. So this whole matter has become quite an epic ordeal, even within Pilate's household. And this is unusual. For most matters of this sort, there was a large measure of apathy and indifference from the Roman leaders, especially within their households. But here, the innocence of Jesus is so compelling that even his wife sees it. I thought of the pagan mariners who refused to throw Jonah into the water because they feared God. So again, we know Luke's account, this renowned leader of Jerusalem now is in a quandary. He knows the Lord is innocent. He sees there's no proof. He sees there's no evidence. He sees there's no witnesses. And he sees that he has no defense. His wife is upset. So the attempt here is preceded by a compromise. I will punish him, and then I will release him. And he vainly thought if that would take care of the anger of the Jews who had brought him there. But it would also pacify his own conscience. And this, of course, did not work. So then we come down to verse 18. Verse 21. They kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" His feeble attempts had failed. The crowds were overwhelming. "Away with this man. We want Barabbas," they said. And the Son of God, who had given of himself in every respect, totally serving, totally healing everyone in Israel, performing many miracles, and preaching with great power and great authority, is being treated with contempt. What did the people really want? What they really wanted is a true statement about man's nature. They wanted something totally opposite of what God was giving to them. God was going to give them his grace. God was going to give them self-denial, humility, peace, freedom from oppression and submission. They would be able to come and worship him and love him freely. But yet, as I mentioned at the very onset, what they really wanted was their own God. They wanted to have a God of their own making, a God of power, a God of prestige, a God of independence from Rome, a God of independence from rules. Self-love, self-pleading, pleasing, pride, lust. And Jesus came to give them life, eternal life. Spiritual life. They wanted a life of ease and freedom from Rome. So when they found out that Jesus was not going to give them what they wanted nothing to do with him. I think sometimes that's religion. Because if Jesus doesn't give me what I want nothing to do with him. And things really haven't changed. False teachers come on the scene and say to the crowd, "What bothers you about church? What bothers you about the evangelical faith?" And so when the crowds and the people say, "Well, we want this and we want this and we want that," then they say, "Okay, we'll build that." And that's what the crowds want. They want whatever is popular. But we see this overruling outburst of the mob. They didn't want Jesus. Crucify him. Crucify him. The crowds were so worked up that they went from singing his praises to crying for his most cruel death, the most cruel death that anyone could invent. Again, the psalmist said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Psalm 2. It's because they are corrupt. Man is corrupt. He's filled with iniquity. It was this very thing that led Paul to write in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That brings us right back to our introduction, doesn't it? Man wants to be God so he can say, "Don't tell me what to do with my baby. Don't tell me what to do with my gender. Don't tell me what to do with whom I want to love and not love. Don't tell me what drugs I can take and what not to take. Don't tell me what to do." The opposite of submission is independence and rebellion. That's man. Crucify him. Get rid of him. Get rid of God. Push God out so we can go ahead. The Jews said, if we get rid of him, now we can go back to our own lifestyle, we can have our religion, we can have our money, we can have our power, we can have our fame, we can have whatever we want. We've gotten rid of him. People push God out. Then we see in Luke the final feeble attempt of Pilate that is thwarted. Verse 22, "A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death.'" Jesus Christ is sinless, everyone. No sin. Cannot sin. Had not ever sinned. Will not ever sin, because he's God. And there we see again. Second time he says it. First time was in verse 16, second time here. "I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were urgent, verse 23, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. That word urgent has the idea of screaming to get your way. It almost is like a baby that's out of control with a temper tantrum. They were urgent. There was no case to prove, no evidence to back it up, but this mob was about ready to riot. And rather than debate, they scream and they cry, shout out obscenities and lies. And the imperfect sense of this old verb urgent really means to rush and swirl like a tempest or a hurricane. A.T. Robertson, in his word studies, a grammar Greek grammar book that I had said this: poor Pilate was overwhelmed with this tornado. And that's the crowd. But this tempest, as we have seen, was fueled by Pilate's own lack of leadership as well. Demagoguery was their tool, the crowd's tool, coupled with outright lying. Can't you even see it in today's arena of ideas? People have come to hate free speech because they know their own ideas are weak and baseless, so what will they do? They'll resort to hiring a mob. Let's have violence. Mob violence has been, don't think that it just started in the 21st century. Whenever anyone cannot refute anything, they will resort to violence. It's just a common trait. So they're on the verge of a riot. They were urgent, verse 23, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. You shout a lie long enough, loud enough, people eventually succumb to it and believe it. So Pilate decided to give in. So we see then Pilate's reluctant assent to their lusts. He was trapped. He knew that Jesus was not a revolutionary, and that he had been falsely accused by the crowd. He had thought, I will get him released, but he was blindly mistaken. He did not know what he was up against to do this deed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked. They themselves, middle voice, had asked for themselves, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate could not stand or reason before a crazed mob. And it was getting worse by the minute. Not only this, but he did love his position and he feared what would happen if he had gone against them. Rome would come to investigate and Pilate would be in danger of losing his power. But as we look at the rest of Scripture, I want to look just at one final thing in John 19. We find, because of this, Pilate's attempt to free the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said some things that really concerned him. So Pilate does scourge him and punish him, John 19:1. And we see here, this is what the soldiers did. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again to them and said, "See, I'm bringing to you your king. And I want you to know, I don't find any guilt." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Uh-oh. Pilate says, wow, that's quite a statement. When he heard that statement, he was even more afraid. And in verse 9, he entered the headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And here's the kicker. Jesus answered him and said, You have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And the hypocrites that they were hated Caesar themselves. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. Again, he's trying. They said, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest said, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered them over to be crucified. Again, John reveals to us, they don't want God. So then, if we go back to Matthew 27, we see Pilate's final attempt to deflect the blame. Let's turn there. Matthew 27. In verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate was forced to choose between killing an innocent man and retaining a seat. As an unbeliever, he chose to retain a seat. But as the guilt was increasing upon him and his own sin, he makes one final attempt to free himself. Washing his hands after the commandment from Deuteronomy 21, which signifies that you could wash your hands of a matter through your innocence. What's stunning here is that the people say that his blood shall be on us. Was it? It was. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 just briefly as we wrap this up. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. And next week, we're going to look at that crucifixion and the implications of that crucifixion. But as we look at our text in Luke, and as we've looked at the other texts, we have to conclude that while we are rightfully angry that these wicked Jews took our Lord and rid themselves of him in the most ruthless manner, we are reminded that God used their hatred to accomplish his ends. God controlled it to happen right at the height of the Feast of Passover. In this, they would soon kill the Passover. Which John had said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he pointed to Jesus when he came, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And everything was timed. Jesus is always on time. This sacrifice was so embedded into the Jewish mind, yet as he was standing before them as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, they did not see. So it is that their decisions did not determine his fate, but rather determine their own fate. But also, as Peter said when he preached that message, there were those that said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were pricked in their heart. And Peter said to repent. 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 So there is forgiveness in that same death of Christ, that same crucifixion. The only one who always pleased a holy God did not please sinful man. So I want you to think about something else. As we make application. And as we consider this and how the world pushes God away, how the world pushes God out of the picture, we might also ask ourselves, are there areas in our own life where we're pushing God out? Even temporarily. What about when we put ourselves on questionable sites on the internet? Are we pushing God out? Or flat out sin and make utterly wrong choices? Are we pushing God out? What about our entertainment choices? I remember reading a quote the other day that was very convicting. Are we allowing ourselves to be entertained by the sins that Jesus died for? How about our avoidance of spending time in God's Word and in prayer? When we neglect God's Word, aren't we in a sense saying, I'm pushing you out. I'm pushing you out. For it's God's Word that brings us to the reality of sin, as we looked at in our study this morning, which is idolatry, which is self-worship. We may point our fingers at others, while we ourselves may be pushing God out. Jesus went through all of this not to make salvation possible. He didn't make salvation possible. He made salvation a reality for those that will repent of sin and embrace Him fully. Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you repented from your sin? Are you going to turn to Him and trust Him for your salvation today? Maybe you've pushed Him out. But He went to the cross for your sin and my sin. He went there to die in your place. He stood before Pilate for you on trial. Why? So that His righteousness could be applied to your account. So that you could be clothed in His righteousness and have it imputed to you. So the crowd says, "Away with this man. We want Barabbas." I want to ask you this morning, what do you want? What do you want? Let's pray. And as we pray, let's reflect upon the work of Christ just for a minute of silence. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful gospel, the gospel that shows the bad news, but shows the good news, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and is risen again. We are thankful, O Lord, for the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one we follow, we trust in, we have submitted to as Lord. We trust that you'll work in any hearts that are still in a works-related system, in a religious system of externals. Perhaps there are some that are just living in a moralistic system. May they have their eyes open today that they might embrace Christ alone, put all their faith in him, and that we might walk in newness of life. We are very thankful, O Lord, for the righteousness that you displayed, the holiness that you displayed. And we also want to say thank you, Lord, for imputing that to our account as we believe on you. Please work now in our own hearts and in this day as we reflect upon your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.